The book of Habakkuk and chapter 1. Many times, without really realizing it, we ask questions, and we ask questions in a way that reveals the attitude of our heart. In other words, by the questions that we ask, and remember, we're not making a statement, we're asking a question. And yet the question makes a statement about the attitude of our heart. I'll give you a simple example. Suppose I say to Brother Luke, "Brother Luke, what do you want?" I guess he doesn't want anything. I mean, he's just sitting there, okay? And so even though that's a very simple question, it does reveal an attitude of heart. Did you realize that? Just the way I asked the question, I asked it in a kind way, which means, "What do you want?" "Nothing." "Okay, great." "I didn't ask you, Jill." But suppose I look at him and I say, "What do you want?" See the difference? Exact same words, different attitude. Right? Exact same words, but a different attitude. And so many times the questions that we ask, even though the question is a question, we're not making a statement, yet the question does make a statement about the attitude that is in our heart. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our study as we continue here in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, you will remember in our study we have seen how that Habakkuk was heartbroken. He was heartbroken when he saw the wickedness of his nation. He saw how that the nation of Judah had been turning away from God. They had been walking in rebellion to the laws of God. They had gone after the idols of the heathen nations that surrounded them. And so Habakkuk was heartbroken over the spiritual condition of his nation. In fact, he had even been praying that God would send judgment. Not because he hated his nation, he loved his nation. But his prayer was that God would send judgment so that the nation of Judah would wake up and repent and turn from their sin, turn back to God. And so that was the motive of his prayer. And for a long time, though, as Habakkuk prayed, nothing happened. He prayed and prayed, and yet it seemed that there was absolutely no answer. In fact, in Habakkuk's mind, it actually seemed like God did not even care. God doesn't even care. And then finally, God said, "Okay, Habakkuk, here's the answer to your prayer." And so we saw last time, we saw God's judgment was stated, how that God's going to send judgment. He's going to deal with His people because of their sin. We saw God's instrument was defined. It was going to be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. We even saw that instrument described. We saw how that they would rise because God would raise them up. God would bring them into power. We saw their disposition. They would be ruthless. They would be greedy. They would be a terrifying people to deal with. We saw their self-sufficiency. They were a superpower. They were the power of that period in time. We saw their military. Habakkuk saw described for him the horses and the horsemen that the Chaldeans had, and he also saw their destruction and their superiority as a fighting force. He saw all of that, but then he also saw their offense. And how that the Chaldeans, even though they would come and they would be frightening and they would be scary and ultimately they would be victorious, yet their offense was that they would give the glory for their victory to their pagan gods instead of recognizing the true and the living God. That was their offense. That was their offense. And so this was Habakkuk's, what we called last time, his startling surprise. It was his startling surprise. The prophet was shocked to discover that the nation and the instrument of God's judgment was actually going to be more wicked and more vile than the nation of Judah was. And yet God was going to use them to deal with Judah. And so Habakkuk is just, he's shaken by this. He's shaken by it. And so some may ask the question about this time. And the question would be, is it wrong to question God? You ever wondered about that? Is it wrong? Is it sin to ask God questions? Well, my answer is no. My answer is no. Let me tell you why. My answer is no because as I go through this book of Habakkuk, with all of his questions, God never rebukes him. God never rebuked him for the questions that he was asking. As I said a few minutes ago, there are different ways of asking questions, right? There's different ways of asking questions. And the thing that made Habakkuk's questions acceptable, the thing that made his questions to be not offensive to God, was simply the attitude of Habakkuk's heart toward God. It was the attitude that was seen in the questions that he asked. And so as we consider the rest of this first chapter together this evening, we're going to see basically two main points. And so let's begin by noticing, number one, Habakkuk's attitude. Let's talk about Habakkuk's attitude. And basically, we could sum up his attitude with one word. We could sum up his attitude with the word faith. That was his attitude. His attitude was an attitude that was based on faith. And we know that's true. We know that's true because of the fact, as we come through the text here, we're going to see that before he asked a single question, before Habakkuk asked God a single question, he's going to give a statement of his faith. In other words, he's going to tell us five things that he believed about God before he ever asked the question of God. And so let's notice these things that he believed in his statement of faith. First of all, Habakkuk believed, letter A, that God is eternal. Notice it in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 12. He says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" Now this is a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question because in the heart and in the mind of the prophet, the answer was completely obvious. The answer was yes. God is from everlasting. And his confidence that God has always been in existence from eternity past was based on the Word of God. You remember the psalmist talked about the same thing in Psalm 93, verse number 2. "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." Again, from eternity past, God, you are. You have existed from eternity past. Psalm 90, verse number 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting," now that's eternity past, right? "From everlasting to everlasting," that's eternity future, "thou art God." And so Habakkuk makes it very clear in verse number 12 of chapter 1. He makes his statement of faith that he believes that God is eternal. From eternity past all the way to eternity future, God always has, he always is, and he always will be. He is God. And he is eternal. Habakkuk believed that. Not only did he believe that God is eternal, letter B, he also believed that God is holy. He believed that God is holy. Verse number 12, once again in Habakkuk chapter 1. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine holy one?" Mine holy one. Now, it is interesting that the first time the word holy is found in the Bible, The first time we find the word holy used in the Bible, it has to do with the presence of God. It has to do with the presence of God. You remember Moses was in the, he's in the land of Midian. He's watching the sheep out in the wilderness there. He comes to Mount Sinai, and as he's watching the sheep there, suddenly he comes across this burning bush, right? And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 5, that he hears a voice, and God spoke to Moses from that burning bush and said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is..." And here's the first time we find the word in the Bible, "The place you're standing is holy ground." First time we find it mentioned. It's holy ground. But not only is God's holiness seen in the glory of His presence, not only do we see His holiness in the glory of His presence, it's also revealed in the character of what He does. His glory is seen, and His holiness is seen in the work that He does. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 145 in verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Not only is His presence holy, what God does is holy. Now, if that is true, and it is true, right? Because it says so right there, okay? So it is true. If that is true, does that mean then that God can make mistakes? Some of you are saying, "Well, is this a trick question?" No, it's not a trick question. Everything God does, it's right and it's holy. Now, that doesn't always seem that way to us because we don't see things the way God does, do we? The Bible tells us His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so there are some times we look at things and we say, "Now, wait a minute, God, I think you're making a mistake here." And we need to be able to humble ourselves and come to the point that, no, everything God does is right. And just because I don't understand it, that doesn't make it wrong. And everything God does, it's holy. And even though I may not be able to see it, it doesn't change the fact that it is holy. Everything God does, all of His works declare the character of His glory. And that's why the nation of Israel, after they came out of Goshen and they crossed over the Sinai Peninsula, came to the Gulf of Aqaba, walked through the waters on dry ground, came up into the land of Midian, the Bible says they sang a song. Here's what they sang. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee?" Notice it. "Glorious in holiness." That's the description of our God. He is glorious in His holiness. And because of God's holiness in His person, because of His holiness in His works, Habakkuk knew that the sins of Judah would not go unpunished. He knew that. You see, God's holiness is offended by all sin, even the sins of His people. Sin always is offensive to God. However, even though God's holy judgments would come, Habakkuk still had hope for his nation. Even though he knows God's judgment is fixing to fall, he has hope. Because he also remembered this about God. He believed God is faithful. He believed that God is faithful. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die." We shall not die. In other words, Habakkuk's statement was simply this: God in His holiness is going to chastise us, but He will not destroy us. He will not destroy us. S.D. Hillman, he was right when he said this. He said, "God's chastisements are not directed to the overthrow, but to the salvation of those upon whom they are afflicted." That's a great statement. That's a great statement. God's chastisements are not meant for our destruction. They're meant for our salvation. They're meant to bring us back to where we ought to be. Certainly David understood this great truth. David in the Psalms, in Psalm 118, verse number 18, he said this. He said, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." That means he didn't chasten him just a little bit. He chastened him sorely. And notice what he says. He says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death." Yes, he's dealing with me, and he's dealing with me hard. But he's not going to destroy me. He's not going to destroy me. Rather, God's chastening was for David's good. It was for David's good. That's why this same David, listen to what he said, Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted," that means before God's judgments came into my life, "I went astray. But now, since God has been dealing with me, now I keep His word." See that? Now I keep His word. And in verse 100, or verse 71 of that same chapter, David's conclusion is this: "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." It's good for me that God's chastening has come into my life. It's good for me that He has dealt sorely with me. Why is it good for you, David? "That I might learn His statutes." See? That I might learn His statutes. In the same way, Habakkuk knew that God's covenant with Judah was, and it is, an everlasting covenant. And therefore he knew that even though Judah would be sorely punished, she would not be destroyed. She would not cease to exist. In fact, I think Matthew Henry in his commentary, he said it very well when he said this. He said, "God's people need correction and deserve it." Boy, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. We deserve God's punishment sometimes because, just like little children, we disobey. We do things we ought not do. And so God's people need correction. They deserve it. They must expect it. They shall have it. When wicked men are let loose against them, it's not for their destruction that they may be ruined, but for their correction, that they may be reformed. They are not intended for a sword to cut them off, but for a rod to drive out the foolishness that is found in their hearts. And that's the same way and the same reason, folks, that God sends chastisement into our life. Same reason. Same purpose. God allows chastisement to come into our life in order that He might correct us and draw us back to Himself. Now, let me just tell you, if we can sin against God and we can rebel against God's Word and there is no correction, then you know what that means? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that means you're not His child. You're not His child. See, God always deals with His children, but He doesn't deal with the devil's children. Can you imagine what would happen if I went over to the food court over here where I like to go and get a bag of coffee, and I went over there and I see this family and they're sitting at the table and their little boy is goofing around and suppose I walked over to that table, grabbed that boy by the arm, jerked him up off the table, and gave him a spanking right there in front of the food court. Well, after they put me in prison, right? Yeah. What do you? That's not your child. You have no right to discipline him. Yeah, that's right. You're right. I don't. And in the same way, God doesn't discipline children who don't belong to Him. But if you belong to Him, God's going to deal with you. He's going to deal with you. He'll chasten you, not because He's angry and not because He wants to destroy you. It's because He loves you and He wants you to draw you back to the place of blessing. Habakkuk believed that. He believed in the faithfulness of God. Another thing Habakkuk believed, he believed God is sovereign. He believed that God is sovereign. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. "O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment." Now he's talking here about the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk understands that God is sovereign. He could have chosen any nation on the face of the earth. He is God, and He therefore is absolutely free to choose whoever He will to fulfill His plan and to fulfill His purpose. But in His sovereignty, God had chosen the Chaldeans, and He had chosen them for judgment. Now, I think there's a double-edged sword right there. He had chosen them for judgment because He's going to use them to bring judgment against the nation of Judah. But the other side of it is this. God has chosen the Chaldeans that they will be judged because of their own sin. And so it's a two-edged sword here. But God in His sovereignty has chosen them. He's going to use them, and then He's going to deal with them. You understand what I'm saying? And so His sovereignty. He also believed, letter E, that God is omnipotent. That simply means He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 12. And O mighty God, there it is, omnipotent. He is mighty. O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Now we mentioned this before. Let's just review it real quick. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He, talking about God, He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Romans chapter 13, verse number 1. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. And so God in His mighty power, Habakkuk understood it, that God in His mighty power would raise up the Chaldeans to deal with Judah as the instruments of God's judgment and correction. And so this is Habakkuk's statement of faith. And he sums it all up. Look at it in verse number 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. You're a holy God, faithful God, good God, eternal God, omnipotent God. Believe that. But then after that great statement of faith, we immediately come now to Habakkuk's questions. We come to his questions. Verse number 13, wherefore? Here comes the question. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? As the prophet thought about the judgments of God and the holy character of God, again, he's perplexed. He's puzzled. He's puzzled by it. In fact, there are two nagging questions that keep working through his mind. And these questions basically center around two key issues. First of all, God's dealings with Judah. God's dealings with Judah. How could a holy God, how could a just God, how could a faithful God allow His chosen people to be carried away into captivity by a nation so vile and ungodly as the Chaldeans? How could God do that? Certainly Judah had their share of spiritual problems and moral failures, but at least they weren't as bad as the Chaldeans. And so, God, how could You allow this? How could You allow this? But then on top of that, not only is he puzzled by God's dealings with Judah, but he's also puzzled by God's blessings on the Chaldeans. God's blessings on the Chaldeans. How could a holy God and a just God allow those heathen warriors to bring such misery and such suffering to the nations of the world? In fact, notice how Habakkuk describes it in verse number 14 and following. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. In other words, there's none to guide them, none to protect them. They, talking about the Chaldeans, take them all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice. They sacrifice unto, notice it, unto what? Unto their net. They'd sacrifice under their net, burn incense under their drag. In other words, they are worshiping their instruments of war. That's what they're doing here. And so they worship their instruments of war because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Actually, this is a question. This is a question. It's been around for a long time. God, how can you bless these people? Here's what they're doing. Here's what they're doing. Here's what they're like. And how can you bless them? How can you bless them? Like I said, that question's been around a long time. In fact, Job wrestled with it, didn't he? Job wrestled with it. Job chapter 12, verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. Tabernacles of robbers prosper. And they that provoke God are secure. Into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. In other words, here's robbers, here's men who are provoking God, and yet it seems like they hold out their hand, and God is just filling up their hand with all kinds of blessings. Job wondered about that. Find the same thing in Job chapter 21, verse 7, and then also in verse 13. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? That's the wicked people he's talking about. They live a long life, they get old, they have great power. Verse number 13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. In other words, there's no long period of suffering, no long period of hardship. They live, they enjoy life, they have all this stuff, and then they die, and that's all. Why like that, huh? Boy, I sound Singaporean there, didn't I? Well, God, why are you doing that? Job wondered about it. By the way, Asaph wrestled with it too. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 2 and verse number 3? Asaph made this confession. He said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, I've just about backslidden. I've almost fallen off the path here. Why? What is it that bothered you, Asaph? Here's what he said. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Bothered him. Troubled him. Bothered Job. Bothered Asaph. Even Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon wrestled with this thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, he said, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man. Now notice this. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. And Solomon said, I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense. Righteous man, ungodly man, the righteous man is suffering and the ungodly man is blessed. That doesn't make sense. Solomon wrestled with it. Wisest man that ever lived. He wrestled with it. Prophet Jeremiah wrestled with it. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. He said, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Jeremiah almost sounds like Habakkuk, doesn't he? He gives a statement of faith. Lord, you're righteous. You're righteous. Now let me sit down and talk with you for just a minute. Let me sit down and talk with you here for just a minute, Lord. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? In other words, God, why is it that your people are suffering hardship and they have a lot of misery in their life and there's a lot of difficulties and a lot of discouragements, a lot of disappointments, and God, you allow that to happen, and yet here's these wicked people over here and they don't have any trouble at all. Why is that? Why is that? You see, the things that were bugging Habakkuk were not new things. In fact, they're still with us today. Right? Come on, be honest, right? Yeah, they're still with us today. People still asking the same kind of question. So Habakkuk's question, basically, if we could boil it down, verse number 17, shall they therefore empty their net? That means after their conquest, after they have come and after they have defeated their armies and all of that, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? In other words, God, here's my question. These Chaldeans, are they going to come through in victory and then just keep going from victory to victory to victory to victory? Are you never going to do anything about it? That's his question. That's his question. In other words, he's wondering if there's going to be no end to their glory, no end to their power, no end to their success. And again, many times we're troubled with the very same questions, aren't we? Troubled with the same questions. But the key to not being overcome by what we would think is an injustice on the part of God, the key to not being overcome by that is by maintaining what we might call an eternal perspective. Maintaining an eternal perspective. In other words, we must never forget that for the wicked men of this world, for those who have turned their back on God and on the Word of God, and they walk after the philosophies and the wisdoms of the world, for those wicked men, the material things of this earth are the only heaven they're ever going to know. That's the only heaven they will ever know. And once they depart from this life, it is going to be eternal torment, an eternal suffering, an eternal regret, because they've rejected God and they've rejected His Word. But for those of us who are saved, even though this life may be filled with sorrows, and it may be filled with heartaches, and it may be filled with frustrations because God in His wisdom is allowing things to come into our life that help to shape us and to mold us, to make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that when we depart from this life, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more disappointments, but rather we shall enjoy incorruptible glories throughout all the ages of eternity. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," talking about this life, "the sufferings that we have to go through right now, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so when we see the prosperity of the wicked, and when we see the suffering of the righteous, don't falsely accuse God. Don't bring foolish accusations against God and say that He is unjust or He is unfair or whatever it may be that we're tempted to say. Rather, just remember this. Maintain the eternal perspective, because folks, this life is not all there is. There's an eternity to come. There's an eternity to come. And let's keep that main thought in our mind.